My privilege to be able to open the Word of God tonight and talk about one of my favorite subjects, the providence of God, the sovereignty of God, the fact that God is in control. This past week, Pastor Farley asked me if I would take the pulpit tonight so that he could have some time with his family this past week. I think he deserved that. So he had some well-deserved time with his family. And because he didn't have to prepare for two messages today, that he was able to do that. And I'm glad to be able to fill in for him and give him an opportunity to do that. So tonight, we're going to go back to one of my favorite topics. I've already spoken about it twice from this pulpit. The last time I spoke to you was I used an illustration of an entire book from the Old Testament. Remember where that book was? It was a book in which God's name is never mentioned once, but it's all about how much God is in control. Esther, right. All right. Told the whole story of Esther. And I kept asking all along, now who's in control here? Who's in control? And tonight we'll take another look at this. This story that Andre read for us is one of our favorite stories in the Bible. If anybody would ask you about a favorite group of stories, number of stories, among the top five would probably be this story, the offering of Isaac on Mount Moriah by Abraham. And certainly, it is a wonderful story. It seems to rise out of nowhere. I mean, out of the pages of Scripture comes this story, and it's almost unexpected. Almost, it's totally unexpected. As you go through the pages of Scriptures, who would have thought that this would have happened? Who would have thought that God would make this to happen? And so we enjoy this story. Its story stands on its own. I mean, we think of this as a story in which a man is seen as honoring God and having faith in God, and God honors his faith, and God sees this man's faith, and what a great picture it is of Abraham's faith. And certainly it is lifted out of that context and given to us just like that in Hebrews chapter 11, where Abraham is honored for this act of offering his son, Isaac, there on the mount. And it's a picture that we've often used, and rightfully so, as a type of the Father in heaven offering his son for us. But there's much more here at stake. And I want you to see in the grand scheme of things just how much is at stake in this story here. Because I want you to see that the entire Word of God is about Jesus Christ from beginning to end. And Christ is in every single page. And most particularly, at the kernel of it, is Christ's plan of redemption, which was planned from all of creation, foretold throughout the pages of the Old Testament, told as it's revealed and unfolded in the pages of the Gospel, and preached so powerfully in the book of Acts, and throughout the epistles is explained the plan of redemption in the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's fulfilled in the pages of the book of Revelation, comes to its fulfillment at the end. So we have this grand sweep of redemption story planned before the beginning of the world. And we have this man, Abraham, who plays a key part, a key role in God's plan of redemption, going through this very unexpected turn of events. We come to the point of a story here where Isaac asks his father, "Father, there's the wood. There's the fire, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" This is by this point in Abraham's life, and by the way, at this point, Abraham's well over 100 years old. He's a very old man. And he's a man who has walked with God for many, many miles and for many, many years, from God having called him. And he has seen how so far in his life, God has worked over and over and over and over again. God has supplied and preserved. He has seen that at the very beginning, that God reached down to him, a pagan, without any deserving whatsoever, living amidst a pagan people in a pagan society, Ur of Chaldees, undoubtedly worshiping pagan gods, no better than anybody else. And God reached down and picked him up and said, I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm choosing you. Abraham was aware of that. He was aware that that was God's sovereign choice right there. And then he also saw that twice God had preserved his wife Sarah from being defiled by pagan kings, once with Abimelech and another time with Pharaoh. In fact, the time with Abimelech was the scariest time, because it was just months before a baby was to be born, less than a year before a baby was to be born. And if it was ever suspected that she had been defiled, the whole promise that God had given to Abraham would have been blown. But God was protecting, and Abraham knew that. Abraham saw that God had granted him safety in a very dangerous political situation throughout the Near East. Wherever he traveled, it seemed like that God was protecting him and providing him safety, giving him strength and courage and victory over very dangerous and warlike people that he lived among. He also saw that God was making sure the promise that he had made was not going to be just half fulfilled through a servant, Eliezer. It will be completely fulfilled through the son of him and his wife, Sarah. And he saw that God would make sure that the promise would not be half fulfilled through the son of a slave woman, despite the taking of matters in their own hands and trying to be their own sovereignty. God said, no, my sovereign will be worked out. And Abraham remembered it all of that. And finally, he remembered how God overcame the deadness of Sarah's womb. This woman in her late 90s, approaching 100 years old, bore her first child. Wouldn't that make headlines today? And granted her this child a promise. And now, so totally unexpected, God says, take that son of promise that you've been working your entire adult life since I called you out of Ur of Chaldees and working through this promise. You've been working up to this point. You knew this child was coming. I promised it to you. Here he is. Now, some years later, he's a young man. I want you to offer him up. What's going on here? God, what did I hear you right? Abraham always heard God right. He never questioned God. He never went back and said, Lord, I didn't understand that. Would you repeat that? And he always knew that God's plan was going to work out just right. And so now this sovereign God was demanding the life of the promised heir. Abraham's faith could lead him to conclude only one thing, that God had something in store here, that God was going to work this out, that somehow this was going to come out all right in the end, no matter what. And so he turns to his son and he says, God will provide the lamb. A wonderful play on words here in the Hebrew, God will provide himself a lamb. The direct object, indirect object are kind of confused right there. And I think it's on purpose. There's a blurring there on purpose because it is in prophetic fulfillment. God provided himself as our redeeming lamb. But in the immediate context, God himself was going to take care of Abraham's needs. And he knew that was going to happen. And so they came up on the mountain. He laid his son upon the altar. I'm going to digress for just a second here. And keep that thought in mind. When an airplane pilot is on the runway getting ready to take off, and he applies full power to his engines, there is a meter in front of him that tells him how fast he's going, his velocity down the runway, and there are different points that he's either memorized or actually on the meter itself. And it is to tell him, one of those is to tell him that this is the point at which you've got to make your final decision. You've either got to go through with this takeoff or abort it now. You cannot, after this point, abort the takeoff without endangering your life and the plane itself. And so, coming back to our story here, we come to the point at which there is a don't exceed point at which his hand was undoubtedly coming down. It was a point at which, unless something miraculously happened, Isaac was a goner. Isaac was as good as dead. It wasn't a matter that Abraham was saying, now, do I stop now? Do I stop now? Do I stop now? Abraham's mind was made up. This is God's will. I'm going to go through with this. And God stopped him at the last minute. And you know the wonderful story here. And we see in this story a vivid illustration of what we refer to as God's providence. And the providence is nothing less than the outworking of God's sovereignty. What good is a sovereign God if he can't do anything, if he never does anything with his sovereignty? And a sovereign God is going to work in his sovereignty, and that is called providence. And that's our thesis tonight. God's sovereignty is demonstrated by his gracious providence in preserving, sustaining, and governing all of creation for his own ends. The meaning of providence is neat. In both the English word providence and in the Greek word, and even in the Hebrew word, we find this, which is used and translated providence. It's the pro-video. In our day of video games, we understand it a little better. Video means to see. And pro means ahead of, going on before. So pro-video, provide, means to see something coming and make provision for it. Now, we all have some providence of our own. We can see things coming, and to a certain extent, and wisely, we should be making provisions for those things we perhaps see coming in the future. But God, who is omniscient and all-powerful, God being God, is able to see all things and therefore provide all things for what he sees is coming. He works things, all things, according to the counsel of his purposes. He is sovereign in that way, and his working is his sovereignty. He's able to see all and do all. And this carries with it the idea of taking care of needs ahead of time. Here's one way it's used in the New Testament. In the book of Romans, chapter 13, we find that Paul talks about providence in this way. He said, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust and to gratify its desires. And you may be thinking, now, have I ever done that before? I think we've all done that. At some point in our lives, we've been weak enough that we've seen something we desire, some lust, something we do, something which is against God's will, but yet we make some provision for it and we fall flat on our face. And this is the warning that Paul has given to us. But this is the idea of planning for something in advance. Another positive way, more positive way is used is in Romans chapter 12, verse 17. Provide things honest in the sight of men. So both of those are translations of the word, well, which could be considered providence from our standpoint, how we do this. And we have this illustration here in Genesis chapter 22 in verse 8, where we read, God will provide. Essentially, it's a Hebrew word, ra'ah, which means to see to. That is, God is going to see to it that there is what's needed. That's the providence of God. That's what's hidden in this wonderful, wonderful story. And we find the name of God here in verse 14. The word, verse 14. So Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. Anybody know what's behind, the Hebrew behind that? Someone other than El, all right? Everybody knows that Al knows this, but someone other than Al, do you know a Hebrew term for God, which is behind this, the Lord will provide? We find a Jehovah name here. Anybody know what it is? What's that? I think I heard it. Jehovah Jireh. or Ra is in the Jehovah will see to it. Jehovah Jireh, or Jireh. And can, Al, perhaps you can give us a correct pronunciation for that.
Yahweh.
Okay, all right. All
right,
Ra'ah. He said, the Lord will provide, the Lord will see to it, which is another one of the wonderful names we see for God. He is the God who takes care of us. He is the God who sees ahead of time what's going to be needed. He's the God who understands and knows all of the end from the beginning and makes provisions along the way. And he did that here by providing a lamb. And he did that in a very special and unexpected and providential way. There was a ram which was caught in the thicket that was became the substitute for Isaac. Again, a beautiful picture there, but we were not going to go into that. The point what I'd like to make tonight from this story is that the God is the one who provides. Simply stated, the providence of God is God's active involvement and intervention directly or indirectly in human affairs. That's what God's all about. God does it every single day. And his providence is an outgrowth, it's a logical outgrowth of his sovereignty. He can and he does exercise his providence. Why? Because he's sovereign. Let me stop right here and say this, that the reason I'm coming back to this is because I came to the sovereignty of God kind of late in my Christian life. Not that I denied it. Not that I didn't believe in it. I've always, you know, from all my Christian life, I've believed that God is sovereign. But I've never really loved it and enjoyed it and reveled in it as I do now. Because as I see the sovereignty of God now, I see just how much God did for me that I didn't do, but God did. And that thrills me. And the more I meditate upon that, the happier I get. The more I'm getting into this, the funner life gets because I see God working all the way through my life. And the more I see that, the easier it is to trust him. The next step and the next step. Then see, Lord, you did this back here, then I'll know you do this over here. God's that way. There are two concepts of providence. I'm only going to talk about one tonight. And if the Lord willing, in the future, I get a chance to preach like this again, we'll talk about the second. But tonight, we're going to talk about the first, but I'm talking about both of them right now. God's providence, first of all, preserves. There is a preserving part of his providence. There is a part of his providence in which he actually keeps things going the right way. He continuously preserves and maintains the existence of every part of his creation, from the smallest thing to the greatest thing. Hebrews chapter 1 is a verse that has amazed me that as I've meditated upon it. Sometimes we tend to skip over this, but if you turn to Hebrews chapter 1, I want you to take a look at this. Hebrews chapter 1. As you're reading there, I'm going to be reading from the ESV, but I want you to listen as you read the page. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. I want you to see how he describes the Son here, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He, the Son, Jesus Christ, is the radiance of the glory of God. And not only that, he is the exact imprint of his nature. Now watch this. And upholds the universe by the word of his power. That's amazing. If you've ever studied chemistry, you will note that in chemistry, there are three primary parts of every atom which make up the basic building blocks of all matter. We have in the nucleus, you have protons, and you have neutrons, and then going around that in orbit, you have electrons. So those are the three basic parts of the atom. They're discovering other things all the time, but those are the basic things. And in that nucleus, there are protons. Protons with positive charges, but don't like each other and like to get away from each other, but they're kept there. You ever wonder what keeps those things together? The greatest physicists of this world are still scratching their heads over that. What keeps those protons together? Hebrews tells us right there. We have a sustaining God whose providence keeps even the protons together in the nucleus of atoms. And if they ever fly apart, you have nuclear explosions. So he has a preserving providence. And he does so. He preserves in accordance with his sovereignty. And his sovereignty is an outworking of his purposes, of his divine eternal purposes. God is not working blind, and God is not working purposelessly. God has purposes, and he's aiming toward those purposes, and he will arrive at those purposes, and that's his sovereignty. And along the way, in order to arrive at those purposes, God has certain things that he keeps going. Because if he didn't keep them going, it'd fall apart quickly. The second part of God's providence is his governing providence. This is his part of his providence in which he actually actively guides and governs all events, including the free acts of every man and all the circumstances around us. He uses the things that we consider to be our free acts. He is actually in charge of those. He governs those. He's a sovereign God. And as he does so, he directs all things to their appointed ends for his glory. You say, well, okay, I understand that when it comes to miracles, but are we talking about more than miracles here? Well, let's talk about miracles for a second. There are common providences and there are special providences. Common providences are the things that don't take what we consider to be miracles. And then there are special providences in which God intervenes and superimposes his will on the top of or over and overrules whatever natural laws that he has in effect. The parting of the Red Sea, for instance, when the Israelites had to cross it, that called for something very special, a miracle to happen. But it was part of God's great providence. You recall in the story of Esther, the king who couldn't sleep at night. Well, instead he read some history books. That was not necessarily a providence because that happens to all of us. We sometimes can't sleep at night, and sometimes we try various things to get ourselves to go to sleep at night. But God uses those things to accomplish his will. The parting of the Red Sea, the miracles, and the common things, the staying awake and reading history books by a king, those are all part of God's providences. Unfortunately, we tend to overlook the common type and focus only on the miraculous. Oh, we see God's providence there. And yet the other is really God's undercover work. And he does most of his providential work in just that way. Now, our belief in God's providence must leave us no room at all for talking about chance, fate, blind luck, whatever we talk about, the roll of the dice, things that just happen, good fortune. I probably use the word fortunately a lot, and I don't mean to disparage the word sovereignty, the sovereignty of God when I use the word fortunately, but we can't talk about fortune as something that just happens to us. Oh, that's your good fortune. Good luck on your trip tomorrow. Well, there is no such thing as good luck for a Christian. God is not capricious. For him, there are no accidents. R.C. Sproul says, if chance exists, God cannot exist. If one molecule flies wild by chance, then God is not sovereign. If God is not sovereign, then God is not God. God and chance simply cannot coexist, end quote. Wow, that's a powerful statement. It has to do with the fact that this man believed, and I believe, and I trust that you come to believe, if you don't already, that God controls every atom. He's in charge of all of it. But don't we so often refer to luck and chance? There's a story that Shakespeare records in one of his plays, based on history, historical account, of the English King Henry V, who is engaged in a war in France against the French foes. And as he had his army facing the French, his army had come through a very grueling travail, traveling to get to the place, to the battlefield. They weren't ready for battle yet. They weren't arrayed. They weren't there. The entire army wasn't together. And an emissary from the French army comes out to meet them and challenges them to battle. And Henry says to the emissary, "We are not ready to fight you. But if you will fight, then we will fight." And as the emissary took that word back to his king, one of Henry's assistants said to him, "Well, it looks like now we are in the hands of the French king." Henry V turned to him and said, "No, we were in God's hands." Amen. And that's a good way of looking at it. There is no chance. There is nothing that we have to leave up to other men. Well, we are all in the hands of the Supreme Court, or it's just up to our president. No, it's up to God. That's what we have to base our lives on. That's what drives us as people of God, is that God is in control, not man. Now, so let's talk about this preserving providence for a little bit. The broad picture we have here is of a gracious God who rules over every aspect of our earthly existence. He is a gracious God. I love that about the providence of God, is that it's not the providence of a despot, one who is ugly and out to get people and is so driven by hate, but is a loving God who always does things for our joy and his glory. And there's no discrepancy between the two. Our joy and his glory. Always working like that. And God always works his providence like that. So we can rest our heads upon the pillow at night, knowing that God's sovereignty is going to be working his glory in our joy together. Our definition of preserving providence: continuously preserves and maintains the existence of every part of creation for his glory. Now, there are two wrong views of how God works in his providence. And they're very similar in the way we can look at them. One I call practical deism. Now, no one would hear, if you understand what deism is, no one here would claim, I'm sure, to be a deist. I hope you wouldn't. A deist is one who says that there is a God. There is a God who creates. There's an almighty God who just created the entire world and put it all together. And this great and wonderful God created natural laws to run this creation so that it is self-running. And then he goes off someplace else and watches it happen, or plays golf or something. I don't know what he does according to the deist, but God is not actually working through everyday occurrences in the world. He is not a personally interested God in what goes on. That's a deist. But when we accept accidents, we accept chance, and we accept things that just happen, we accept the fact that we're totally at the hands of natural laws with no possible intervention, then we become deist. You say, "Well, I'm not a deist." Well, but if we think like that, if our minds run like that, in a practical way, in the way we live our lives, we become practical deist. Another very similar way of thinking about the way things work in the world is that we can become atheist. If you're here tonight and you deny that there is a God, not that you doubt there's a God, but you actually deny that there is a God, that the supernatural doesn't exist, and that all there is the natural world around us, then you're an atheist. An atheist says that there is no orderly arrangement that's driving what's going on around us. Everything happens by chance. And we become practical atheists when we believe, and when we act as we go through the day as if God did not exist. And you say, "Well, I don't do that." Well, let me give you a confession. I do that. There are many times when I get frustrated in my own life, and I get without, you know, just don't even talk to God at all about it. Don't leave him out of the picture. I say, why is this happening to me? Well, at that point, I become a practical atheist. This is just dumb luck. Well, this is the luck of the draw. No. This is what God did. But when we think like that, we become, in a very practical way, just like an atheist. No better than an atheist in our thinking. So our minds must be guided by and controlled by and shaped by this idea of the absolute sovereignty and preserving providence of God. Unfortunately, we do have blurred vision. We see providence only in the extraordinary things. You know, the parting of the Red Sea, those sorts of things. We see providence in those things because this is only natural. It catches our attention so easily. When something unusual happens, say, wow, well, there's the hand of God, undoubtedly. But we must come to see that the providence is most of all God's faithful maintenance and preservation of all things day by day by day in the little tiny things that happen through our lives. Else, if God were not doing that, there would be nothing left for him to govern and guide in the other side of providence. So I want you to consider this. In Psalm 3, verse 5, the psalmist David said, I lay down and slept. That's pretty common stuff, isn't it? Every one of us tonight are going to lay down and sleep, unless you have a nighttime job, and then you're going to lay down and sleep sometime tomorrow. But sometime in the next 24 hours, every one of us in this room very likely are going to lay down and sleep. That's pretty commonplace. He goes on to say, I woke again. That's commonplace. Unless you die before you wake, that could possibly happen. But every one of us is going to lay down, we're going to sleep, and we're going to wake up. And notice what David says here. For the Lord sustained me. This is the man who grasps something of the preserving providence of God, how God actually keeps things running in this world. David recognized the preservation of God is not just a natural occurrence, not just natural laws, not just things that ho-hum happen, but happen because God is there. That's where our meditation ought to take us. When we have our times when we think about God, our meditation ought to run in those directions, ought to run beyond just the extraordinary, but to think about the very commonplace things that happen in our lives. Preserving providence is just this practical. Each night we live through, each morning we wake with our healthy body and our sound minds, each breath we draw depends upon the preserving providence of God. But wait. You remember tonight, and I'm preaching here topically. And the danger of preaching topically is that I get to say things that may not be in the Bible. In fact, that's the danger of getting a steady diet of topical preaching, is that you're at the whim of the topical preacher, who very likely can take pieces of Scripture and then depart from it to the point that he's actually saying things that are not actually in the Scripture, making them sound very scriptural. So here I am talking about God controlling all these things. Does the Bible really talk about that? Does the Word of God really teach that God manages creation at this level? Well, consider the fact. Well, I'll do this. I want you all to move to your left and right, at least a couple of inches. Everybody, quickly, move to your left and your right, just a couple of inches. Did everybody move? Is there someone here who did not move? You all moved? Everyone moved a little bit. All right. I want to take you to the book of Acts, chapter 17, where Paul is preaching to the folks on Mars Hill. He's preaching to philosophers, and he's talking about God, the Creator. And he's using some concepts that they already understood from their pagan ideas. And he said to them, for in him, speaking of God, Jehovah God, quoting one of their poets who was talking about Zeus. But Paul says, no, it's not Zeus. It's God Almighty, Elohim, God in heaven. In Him we live and move and have our being. That's all-encompassing. We possess life. We receive the capability for bodily movement. The fact that you just move back and forth is because the sovereign God allows it. The providence of God is there allowing that to happen. And we have our existence, and it's only through God's preserving providence. God is the sole giver of life, and all that we enjoy in this life comes from Him. And we only think about these things when God takes them away, and sometimes God does take them away for His glory, for His purposes. I'm thinking about a lady by the name of Johnny Erickson Tada, one of my heroes. My wife's age, in fact, my wife remembers vividly hearing about her great accident that happened when she was 17 years old in the vibrant years of her life, in a water accident, breaking her neck and losing control of her entire body so that she could no longer move. She could no longer move about. She became still as a statue. God used that for His glory. You see, God is in control. And we sometimes only see these things when God takes them away. So, oh yeah, now I can see God in that. She's written books about that. I can see how God works in that. But the fact is that we all moved and God was just as much in that. We have a sovereign God. He is involved in sustaining life, in sustaining movement, and in sustaining our existence. But God didn't create natural laws to keep it all going. He's actually personally involved in all of this. You don't believe that? Things like breathing. You're not even aware that you're breathing right now. So let's stop and take a breath. Breathe in and breathe out. Anybody do that? How long would it take you to survive if you didn't do that? Some of you could probably hold your breath for a minute, 2 minutes, perhaps, a long time. But at a certain point, unless you continued breathing, you would die. Because it takes breathing to keep on going. And the Bible has one and only one explanation for your ability to breathe, and it's not natural law. Take a look at this, please. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. Then the Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground, breathed in his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Take a look at this. Job 33, 4. The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. Daniel 5:23, the God in whose hand is your breath, he's speaking to a pagan king here, and whose are all your ways you have not honored. Also notice Acts chapter 17, the same passage, the same people that Paul was preaching to earlier here. God gives to all life and breath and all things. Does the Bible really talk about God's providence working at that level? As they say in Minnesota, you betcha. Feel your head. Everybody reach up and feel your head. All right? Feel anything up there, like some fuzzy stuff? I think every one of you can feel at least a little bit of fuzzy stuff. You have to feel around to the back side there, but you feel some fuzzy stuff up there, all right? Ever considered how many hairs that you have? Ever counted them? Ever thought about counting them? Al, I bet you've never counted them. You're losing them, but you've never counted them. But you know what? God knows about how many hairs you have in your head. So see this. Matthew 10:29-31. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Think of it. God never overlooks even one little sparrow. If we drive down the road and see these little birds that are in the trees beside the road, I mean, there'd be thousands of them, and one of them will say, hey, guys, we've got to go over there, and all thousands of them go over here like that, and then they'll get up, and they'll go over this other tree, and then the tree will look like it's just covered with black specks. Birds, little tiny birds. You say, how insignificant is that? Just birds, little tiny birds. Big deal. You hit one in your car and it goes by, there's a bird on the side of the road. Hey, guess what? God saw that. God was aware of that. Not one of them dies without God knowing about it. You ever seen a bird on the side of the road? Dead? God knows about that. And he says to us, you're worth more than that. Do you honestly believe that? Do you believe that God is that concerned about his creation? Does your faith stand in the wisdom and reason of man, which says that God is only concerned about big things but not little things? He's only concerned about big people but not little people. He's only concerned about governments but not about individuals. That's man's wisdom, but that's not what the Word of God says. We have a personal God who takes a personal interest in the personal details of our lives, and that's the providence of God. You can't mean that God literally cares about sparrows, can you? That's what Jesus taught. Those words are from the mouths of Jesus. And he taught that the proof of God's providential care for us, the proof of his care for us, is his care for the sparrows. So, how many sparrows are you worth? Consider this also, and this is amazing when you consider God's providential care, that when Christ died on the cross, and they stretched his body upon the cross, and his hands were being nailed to the cross, that the executioners who were bringing such tormental pain and agony to him, as they nailed those nails into his hands and into his feet, they had hearts that were beating. And the only reason those hearts beat is because the one on the cross was keeping them beating. That's amazing. But God's providential care goes that far. And finally, and I want you to think long and hard about this, that God's providential sustaining care and guidance is at work in our salvation. In sustaining our salvation. And keeping us saved. Perhaps you've been wrestling with this and you've come to the conclusion, okay, I understand that when I came to Christ, it took faith. And that God placed faith in my heart. I couldn't create it. How can I claim that I created that faith? That I was regenerated. I was born again and received faith to believe in this wonderful Jesus. That came from Jesus. But you know what? That's not a once and for all act. Faith is required to keep us saved. And if you stop believing, and this is a complete oxymoron because it cannot happen, but if you stop believing, then you have dead faith and there's no salvation because your continual salvation depends upon your continual faith. But guess what? You're not even in charge of that because that comes from God. John chapter 8, verse 31, Jesus said to those who were believing him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. 1 John 3, 9 says, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. God's purpose in redemption of his elect is to present to himself a bride. And to that end, he secures that bride, and he sustains her faithful existence. You understand that? In securing his bride, he sustains her faithful existence. Let me ask you a question. Is there any reason in the world that you should wake up tomorrow morning believing in Jesus? Is there any reason that you shouldn't wake up tomorrow morning and say, you know, why did I believe all that stuff? Fairy tales? Books 2,000 years old? How can I have trust in that? It didn't make any sense. I'm going to stop believing in it. Why shouldn't that happen? What reason would you have to say, well, that's not going to happen to me? Why? What makes you any better than anybody else that you're going to have the same faith tomorrow morning you had this morning when you woke up? But we see in the Word of God that ability to keep on believing is part of God's providence. Look here in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to His great mercy. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. That inheritance is kept in heaven for you. You, who by not your power, but by God's power, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Aren't you glad that God preserves? Aren't you glad that God's in charge of His whole thing? That doesn't depend upon us. If it depended upon me, I'd be a shipwreck. Like those guys that Paul talks about, Hymenaeus and those other guys. Because I don't have enough faith in myself. There's nothing in me that I can claim to say, yes, I'm going to keep on believing this because I'm good enough to do that. No, I'm not. And neither are you. But God's good enough. His preserving power is good enough. And He's going to keep you believing if you're His. If your faith is real, that's what we believe here at Calvary Baptist Church. It's part of our doctrine. Part of our statement. That God preserves His faithful and keeps them believing and keeps them living for Him. At the root of our seeming ignorance of God's preserving providence is ingratitude. Ingratitude is a spirit that places us on the same level as brute beast who have no grateful bones in your body. You say, my cat's grateful. Yeah, show me. Yeah. Maybe a dog, but not a cat. But really, animals do not really, honestly, appreciate or have gratitude, or express thanksgiving. And if we are ungrateful, we cannot express thanksgiving either, and we become just like brute beast. Ingratitude often comes from the fact that we have presumptions in us because we live lives of luxury that we don't need anything, but how needy we are. C.S. Lewis says, if everything seemed to come simply by signing checks, you may forget that you are at every moment totally dependent on God. God's providence is something we have to lean upon daily. So my challenge to you tonight is for each of us, myself included, is to reflect often on the marvelous providence of God. Not just tonight when we're talking about it. Oh, okay, yeah. That was some preaching I needed to hear. Okay, good. I'll walk home. But take it with you every day and spend time thinking about the fact that when I breathe, my heart's beating. It's God preserving me. And Lord, I believe You. That's You. That's You at work in me, believing. Meditate upon that and be thankful for that and constantly thank Him for His care and His protection, His providence in our lives. Especially thank Him for our faith. Let's pray.